Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I wish that Edward just prayed for, that the Word of God would run and cover the earth, would be true, especially with regard to this particular issue that I'm going to be talking about this morning on baptism, because there are just so many people who are believers. They actually believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But when it comes to the subject of baptism, it becomes a stumbling block to them. And, you know, it's almost a scandal to me what is being done to this very, very important subject of baptism. Now, I started already talking about this a few weeks ago. I announced at that time, when most of you were not here, that I'd like to do a series on this subject, and I'd like to finish it up today because I'll be speaking both times. And there are other things I'd like to talk about. I don't prefer dealing with issues. I like to talk about the stories in the Bible and how that they all point to the mystery that God has for us, the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of righteousness, the mystery of the cross, the mystery of the gospel. They all overlap. And to me, that is what I really enjoy. And so I like to go back after today, when I have opportunity, to go back to the Old Testament and go show where Christ is in the law and the prophets. That's the mystery. But today, we're going to continue with this subject of baptism, and I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to be a classroom teacher, which I was for 34 years, and this is how I taught. I used an overhead projector like this, and I'm a little afraid of, what do you call that program you guys use?
PowerPoint.
I know it starts with a P, and I forget. And I know that if Rusty or Ed or somebody has problems with the PowerPoint when they're presenting, I know I'm going to have trouble with it. So one of these days, maybe I'll try it. I'll do it. But for right now, this is high tech right here. Okay. You know, thinking about this, I'm thinking, you know, this is more for the young people. What I'm going to be talking to, I'm going to aim at more at the young people with whom I'm more familiar. I mean, I've spent my life around young people, teenagers, and teaching them English for many, many years. And I know when I was young, it seemed like it was a lot easier for me to talk to people about the Bible, which I did. I guess it was disarming, you know, to people. I could talk to young people, I could talk to old people about the Bible, about baptism. And just easy. It seems like to me it's easier for young people to do that. And I wish that I had known the things about baptism then that I know now. And what I'm going to be doing this morning is kind of not hortatory or exhorting you or inspiring you, but more. This is more instructive. And so there's a lot of this is going to be documentation. I'm going to try to nail down the points from lexicons, from dictionaries, on the real meaning of certain words. And I'm going to deal with certain arguments that the other side brings up and fallacies that I believe that they use to try to diminish or reduce or marginalize baptism. I wish I had known these things back when I was a young person. So maybe I'm hoping that this will be of some benefit to all of you, not just the young people. All right, so then the review. As I said before, I've already started this. I've given one lesson on it. And I started out last time, talking about a certain experience I had. It was similar to a parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 20, the parable about the workers in a vineyard. When I graduated from high school, I had some friends, about three of them, that were trying to get me to go to Yuma right after graduation to pick cantaloupes. And I didn't want to do it. I resisted it. I mean, Yuma, 115, 120 degree heat, you know. I had a kind of a weak personality, a weak will. I wanted to please people. And I gave in. And so I went with these guys. And we spent about 3 weeks picking cantaloupes. I'm not going to go over all the details of how hard it was like I did last time. Suffice it to say that it was from dark to dark. We got up when it was dark in these barracks that were supplied for us. And we were trucked out to the fields to pick cantaloupe. And we stayed there until just about dark, picking cantaloupe. And about 50% of the guys, they were either high school or they were college, from Tucson and Phoenix, would come down. And we would all go over these fields and do that all day long. It was very hard. And this, what I'm going to tell you didn't happen, but let's just suppose that it did happen, that it would fit in with this parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 20. Let's just suppose at the end of those 3 weeks, the foreman of the job said, "Now look, guys, we've still got another field to go. We need some more workers here to help you meet the deadline." And so he goes out and gets five or six other guys and brings them in the back of his pickup truck, and they jump out, and they're going to help us to complete this job in time. And the sun is already set. They've only got a couple of hours to work. So they jump out, and they work for 2 hours, and that's it. The job is completed. And let's suppose that now he's going to pay us. Going to pay us for all the work we've done. And he calls the guys up that he had just hired, the ones that had just worked for 2 hours, to get their paycheck. And they go up before the rest of us, and he gives them a check, and they bring the check back and show it to us, and $500. $500 for that. Wow, for 2 hours' work, that's really great. And then we look at each other, the rest of us, and we say, "Wow, if they get $500, just imagine what we're going to get. Wow." So we go up, and he gives us a check. We bring it back, and we open it. It's $500. How would I feel about that? How would you feel about that if that happened to you? Wouldn't you be flabbergasted or maybe even outraged? I mean, after these guys got as much money as we did, we worked for 3 weeks in the heat of the sun, and here they are working in the cool of the day. That's just not justice, is it? That's not right. That's not justice. And it isn't. It wouldn't be. Jesus knew that when he made that parable, when he spoke that parable. He knew what he was doing when he was talking. He knew that people would find that outrageous. But he had a point. One of the points is that, look, did I not agree with you before the job started how much I would pay you? And did I not give you what we agreed on? Implications for unions, I think, in there. But the deep point, I think, the profound point is that the reward, the payment, is not really something that is tied in directly with work. He's talking about grace. He's talking about our salvation. Our salvation does not really depend upon the work that we do. And consequently, The reward is, as I say up here, counterintuitive. It's a counterintuitive experience that we see. What do I mean by that, counterintuitive? Well, something that's counter means it goes against something. It's the opposite of something else. So what does intuitive mean? Well, let me give an example from the Bible. When Pharaoh took Abraham's wife, Sarah, believing that she was his sister, and later found out that it wasn't his sister, just it was half sister, of course, but it was also his wife. What was Pharaoh's response to that? He knew it was wrong. It's just intuitive that you don't take another man's wife. Something that's intuitive is an idea that you don't have to reason about, or arguments are not presented on behalf of it. It's you just know that it's right or it's wrong. When I was young, growing up, years and years ago, everybody just knew that homosexuality was intuitive. We just knew that it was wrong. You didn't reason about it. You didn't present arguments for it. You just knew that it was wrong. And so that's kind of what I mean. And so this parable that Jesus is talking about, the one that he gave, is just counterintuitive that the reward would go like that. Grace is like that. It's unexpected. It's unnatural. It's not like this world. So, like something from another dimension. And so baptism is the vessel. It is the conduit through which God, among other things, delivers his grace. And what a happy, felicitous, suitable, appropriate vessel for grace is baptism. Because like grace, baptism also is hard to process or hard to swallow, like that parable that Jesus gave about the workers in the vineyard. That's hard to take. Well, what do I mean by that? That it's hard to swallow, this idea of baptism. Well, we see that in the Old Testament, don't we? In the experience of Naaman. Naaman, the general. He was a Syrian, and we call him Naaman the leper. And the king of Syria. Now, Syria was an enemy. It was a long-time, chronic enemy of Israel. They were always fighting against each other. And there was this man by the name of Naaman, who was a great warrior. He was the king of Syria's commander of his forces. He and his wife had this Israelite slave, this little girl, that they had captured one time in one of the battles. And so she said one day, she says, "Oh, how I wish my master, Naaman, would go to see this prophet in Israel. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman and his wife heard that and went to the king of Syria. He wrote him a letter, sent him down to the king of Israel. Something like, you know, please heal this man. And the king of Israel was flabbergasted. He was upset. "What?" he says. "I'm not God. How does he expect me to heal this man of this disease? He's trying to pick a fight with me. That's what that's about." And so he tore his garments in exasperation. Well, Elisha, the prophet of Israel, heard about this. Elisha hears about everything. He knows everything that's going on. So he hears about the king tearing his garments, and he sends to him. He says, send Naaman down to see me. So he goes down there. No doubt he's not going alone. He's going to have people with him. He's going to have wagons of all kinds of gold and silver and changes of garments and all of this. A lot of people there. You can just imagine the scene there. The horses stomping impatiently as they sit there waiting for the man of God to come out and heal Naaman. But he doesn't come out. The man of God does not come out. He sends a servant out there, maybe a kid, I don't know, a young man. And the young man comes out there unceremoniously. And he just says, just go down to the River Jordan and dip 7 times and you'll be clean. Turns around, walks in. Well, Naaman is nonplussed. What? What's this? He says, am I okay there? He says, I expected the man of God to come out here and take a stand, and call upon his God, wave his hand around the affected parts, and heal me in that way. Great deal of ceremony, you see. But here this kid comes out and tells me to do that. He says, if it's a matter of water, we've got better water, purer rivers in Syria than the Jordan over there. And he just kind of huffs off, stomps off. Well, the servants, of course, call out to him, Father, Father, they say, if the man of God, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, you know, like walking over broken glass or walking over burning coals or something to get rid of that leprosy, would you not have done that? But he's just asking you a simple thing. And it is a simple thing, isn't it? Just wash in water, dip in water, and your great, grievous disease will be eliminated. And so Naaman listened. And he went to the Jordan River, no doubt with mixed emotions. And he complied. And lo and behold, on the 7th immersion, he comes up and his skin is just as young and as clean as that of a little boy. That's wonderful. And the point there, of course, is that it was a simple thing, like baptism. I mean, if you really think about it, you mean to say that we can go to heaven, we can have all our sins taken away just by baptism. I didn't say just by water. I said baptism, and I'll get into that later. But today, as you well know, if you've had any experience with this, as I did when I was your age, that same attitude that was manifested in Naaman, that prejudice, that bias against baptism, is prevalent today. And one of the main reasons that it is so strong and so prevalent is because of this assumption that baptism is a work. It's a work of ours. It's something that we have to do. And they know that works don't save us. They're right about that. Works do not save us. But baptism is not a work. It's not our work. And that's the burden. That's one of the burdens of this lesson today, is to prove that baptism. When I was your age, I thought it was. I was led to believe that baptism was a work. It was our work. And so when I would argue with people and discuss this with people, I had that extra obstacle to go over. But I'm telling you now, and I'm going to try to prove to you from the Scripture, that baptism is not a work. It's the antithesis of works. It's the opposite of works. God designed it deliberately to show that it is the antithesis of works on our part. The second part, after the break, I'd like to show how that the other side, the vast majority of evangelicals, are reductive about baptism. They reduce it from what it really is scripturally. They diminish it. They minimize it. They marginalize it. They talk about water baptism. They always refer to it disparagingly as water baptism. Well, it does involve water, but not just water. It's water plus the Holy Spirit. Water and Spirit, as Jesus himself talked about it with Nicodemus. So when they like to say water baptism. It's as if to say, see, it's merely water baptism. Don't let them get away with that. And please, don't do it yourself. Don't play into their hands by calling it water baptism. Because that is reductive. Okay, so last time I went to Titus 3:5, and I didn't really go into the context at that time, as I would like to a little bit today. But in Titus 3:5, why is Titus 3:5? To me, this is better. This is something more valuable to me in talking about baptism than Acts 2:38. Yes, that's right. I said that. I think that Titus 3:5 is something I would employ in my discussion of this subject more emphatically than I would Acts 2:38, even. And so maybe by the end of it you'll understand why. But in order to understand that very important verse 5 in Titus 3, let's look a little bit at the context. Can everybody see that fairly well back there? Okay, let's read this together. This, Paul is writing to Titus, whom he has left on the island of Crete. It's kind of a proxy. Paul can't be everywhere, can he? He can't be everywhere, so he has these helpers that he sends to Ephesus and Crete and so forth. And so he's writing this letter to Crete. They have lots of problems down there. And he says this, he says, for we also, also there, referring to the heathens, the unbelievers, the Gentiles, and all these very extreme sinners. For we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. All this darkness and corruption that he's describing there, in contrast to the way God is. There's this huge contrast between this darkness here on the part of men and God. That's important to understand this verse 5. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind, excuse me, one of the disadvantages of a projector, bear with me, please. Appeared, the grace of God appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So, this is big. This is important. Here we are, lost in sin, so dark, so miserable, and yet God in His mercy appears to us, culminating in His Son, giving His Son, sacrificing His Son on our behalf. And it says that He saved us not on the basis of works, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That's not what saves us. But according to His mercy, and what is the specific measure that He uses to save us? This washing of regeneration. This washing of regeneration. I'm going to spend the next, well, maybe I'll get into it, this first one here, talking about this particular term here. This is the measure by which He, through His mercy, saves us. Well, if that's the case, then we don't want to diminish it. We don't want to reduce it. We don't want to derogate it, do we? Why would you do that? Here we are in all our darkness and misery, and God throws us out, offers us a lifeline, something that will save us, and we're going to deprecate that? We're going to diminish that? We're going to reduce that? As they do. Are we going to sit still for that? This is our Father who has done this. No, it's a scandal. It should be a scandal. We should see it as a scandal. And we won't sit still for it. And so I want to spend a good deal of the time today. Let me look at my watch and see whether I want to break or not. I think not. I think I'll go on here for this next part. I'm going to try to nail down so you can use this sometimes to prove that he's talking about baptism. When he's talking about washing, see the word baptism, it doesn't occur there. It doesn't occur there in that verse. So maybe somebody will say, well, how do you know that that's talking about baptism? Doesn't you say baptism? But it uses the word washing. And so what I'm going to do now, and up to the break, is to nail down from the lexicons, from the dictionaries, that this word for washing, lutron, here, does denote baptism. And let me ask you, when you want to find out what the meaning of a word is, where do you go? What's your authority? Don't you go to the dictionaries? Don't you go to the lexicons? Especially with the Bible? Well, you just have to let that settle matters, don't you? I mean, we're talking about singing, for example. Where do you go to find that the word psalmos or psalo doesn't include an instrument? Don't you go to the lexicons? Well, why not do this on this subject too? So that's what we're going to do here. Let's take a look at what these experts have to say about lutron. First of all, let me make clear here that there are three big terms in the New Testament for washing. The first one here is pluno. Pluno is used for washing things like garments and all. The second one is nipto, for parts of the body, washing your face, washing your feet, something like that, not the whole body. But lutron, which is a noun, these are verbs here, this is a noun which occurs in Titus 3:5, is used for washing the whole body. So how felicitous then it is for using it for baptism, since it involves the whole body. That would be a good argument to use against sprinkling, wouldn't it? Okay. Now then, let's go to the lexicons themselves and see what they have to say about lutron. It's only used two times in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:26, where the scholars say it's referring to baptism over there. and here in Titus 3:5. And so let's see what they have to say. The first one here is a Greek to English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian writings. Now this is the big famous go-to lexicon, a single volume lexicon called BDAG. And if you know, this is the one that all the experts and all go to first, is BDAG. And this is what it has to say. It's second edition, page 480. Page 480, it says, quote, "It's a bath." Lutron means a bath or the washing of baptism. Okay? So there you have it. The most important single volume lexicon says that in Titus 3:5, he's talking about baptism. Okay? That's not me. That's that lexicon. Here's another big one. The Greek to English lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domains by Lowe and Nida. Volume 1, page 538, it says this, quote, "Similarly, as in Ephesians 5:26, Lutron has generally been regarded as referring to baptism." Okay? So that's another big lexicon that has that view. Then we come down to the third one, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. This has about four huge volumes. In volume 1, page 153, it says this, quote, "In Titus 3:5, baptism is defined as the washing for the regeneration and renewal that the Spirit effects." So again, this is one of the very prestigious authoritative lexicons. This one here is 10 volumes. The very first one I bought back when I was in my 20s. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 4, page 302, says this, quote, "Like the last reference, all others are related to freeing from sin and especially to baptism. Lutron is used only for this." Ephesians 5:26, Titus 3:5. Pretty heavy stuff. Continuing with that, I've still got a couple more. The Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, this I think has three volumes. And volume 2, page 410 to 414, they discuss baptism. With reference to Ephesians 5:26, Speak says, quote, "This is a reference to baptism, which washes away sin." And then in Titus 3:5, he says, quote, "The baptized person is a new creation." Okay? And then the last one here, the last lexicon I'm going to refer to is Thayer's. Thayer's Greek to English lexicon. A lot of people have that. On page 382, it says, quote, "Used in the New Testament and in ecclesiastical writings of baptism with," and this is means of water, the lutron, the washing of water added in Ephesians 5:26, and then this here means of regeneration, Titus 3:5. So the washing of regeneration, he says that this is referring to baptism. So there you have seven big, important, prestigious, authoritative lexicons and dictionaries, all of which indicate that baptism is being referred to by that word. Okay. Yes, thank you. Thank you, Edward. Okay, well, I think I'm going to stop right there and take up the reduction of baptism. Take up in the second lesson how the other side argue, how they see this. And so I'll just go ahead and stop right there. And if anybody has a song, we'll go ahead and do that then.